I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning we're going to begin reading at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3 and into the first seven verses of chapter 4. This is God's inspired word. I invite you to give careful attention to the reading of it, and may the Spirit give us hearts to receive it, store it up, and dwell upon it deeply. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. One of my favorite supporting characters in literature is the character of Val in A.S. Byatt's novel Possession. Val, at the start of the novel, is supporting her partner Roland, a struggling academic. And while he completes his PhD, she is the breadwinner of the family, learning to type and temping in offices around London. It says, she would not be drawn out to talk about her work, to which she almost never referred without the adjective menial. I must just do a few more menial things before I go to bed. Or more oddly, I was nearly run over on my menial way this morning to work. At some point, I think many of us, perhaps most of us, can identify with Val. The drudgery of life seems to overwhelm us. The personal disappointments and relentless stream of dysfunction drags us down. We feel menial, and part of that is because we feel like we long for something else. We long for glory, and we don't know where to find it. It eludes us. Sometimes, right when we think we've grasped it, it slips through our fingers. The last few weeks, we've been marking the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's famous posting of the theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, the event that's universally recognized as launching what's come to be known as the Reformation. And as we've been marking that, we've been looking at the five solas of the Reformation. Just as English is the language of international communication now, in Europe 500 years ago, Latin was the common language across different nations, and in Latin, sola simply means alone. And the five solas were five affirmations that capture unique contributions of Reformed faith to Christian theology. So this morning we look at the last of those, Soli Deo Gloria, or the glory of God alone, that all things exist from, for, and to, aim towards the glory of God alone. Now you might say, wait a minute. If we just say, okay, like Val, we're all looking for glory, but then we're going to talk today about how God alone deserves all glory, it seems like that would just make the problem worse, right? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning, okay? This morning we're going to look at the fount of glory, the fading of glory, the fulfillment of glory, and the future of glory. Fount, fading, fulfillment, and future. Now, in the passage we just read, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christian church in Corinth, right? Now, as many of you know, Paul was a traveling Christian teacher who would establish churches in the towns that he would travel to. He would establish new communities of Christians. Now, he had an especially close relationship with the church in Corinth. And part of that is because he was so committed to starting new communities of believers that he often only stayed in a place 1 or 2 or 3 weeks before he would move on someplace else. But Corinth, he actually stayed there for a year and a half. It doesn't maybe sound all that long to us, but for Paul, it was the second longest stay that he had at any one location. But sometimes our closest relationships are actually sometimes the hardest relationships, and that proved to be the case with Paul and this church in Corinth. So despite his personal investment, their relationship was fairly tumultuous. And a big part of that was that after Paul left, some other teachers came afterwards, and in the eyes of the Corinthian Christians, these new preachers, these new teachers, were more impressive than Paul was. Paul may have been an apostle, but these others seem to be super apostles. And that's why you hear in the portion that we just read, Paul commending or defending the nature of his ministry among the Corinthian Christians over and over. The Corinthians think that these other super apostles are more glorious than Paul, and that their teaching sounds more glorious than his. So Paul, in this letter and in this passage in particular, is challenging the Christians in Corinth to reevaluate their craving for glory and their assumptions about what is glorious and what is not. The problem that the Corinthian Christians have is the same that we have. Glory is one of those words that we hear a lot. We sing about it a lot in churches, but as much as we throw it around, sometimes if we're pressed, we don't actually know. We kind of have a sense of what it means, but we would be hard-pressed to explain it or to define it. So it's helpful to dig into this in a little more detail. The Hebrew word for glory is related to a word conveying weight. So to be glorious is to be weighty, to be significant or substantial. Think of gravity. Something that is weighty attracts other things towards it and makes them revolve or orbit around them. It also has a sense of wealth or of riches. The Greek words that we use for glory refer to honor and splendor and dignity and reputation. But as you think about those things that are aspects of glory, you might realize that glory is double-sided, right? It's both excellence displayed, but it's also excellence acknowledged. Right? There's a sense in which glory is about what is omitted or shown forth or transmitted out, but then also included in it is implied a response to that excellence. God's glory is the display of his goodness, his weightiness, his beauty, and his dignity. And God's glory is the reputation and the praise that naturally and rightly he receives from his creation in response to the display of his goodness. God is the fount of glory, but God's glory is also relational. Now, if you like theology, you might say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like then that if glory is relational, if it's two-sided, then can you say that God is really intrinsically glorious? Wouldn't he have needed to wait until creation was made to actually be glorious if this response is part of glory? Well, that's why it's significant that we believe that the one God is actually three persons. So Father, Son, and Spirit existed from even before creation and glorify one another. Just as a Trinitarian view of God tells us that love is not something incidental that comes after God creates a world outside of himself that he can relate to, just like love is intrinsic to the character of God because he loves Father, Son, and Spirit together, so also Father, Son, and Spirit glorify and enjoy each other even before creation exists, so that God is intrinsically glorious. God is the fount of glory. And as the creator, his character is etched into his handiwork. So everything he has made reflects his glory. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And when we look out, and every time we look out on the world around us and we have a reaction that's just, wow, that is us reacting to traces of the glory of the Creator in creation. Some of us, this is very natural when we look out on the created world, right? So, for instance, I grew up in Maine, and there's something that's glorious and beautiful to me when it snowed all night long. If you walk outside, hopefully before the plow trucks come through, and you can just walk outside and you can see the branches loaded with snow and everything is clean and white and bright. It's just glorious. Wow, right? Or a landscape, right? A mountain peak, or an ocean stretching out before us. But there's a sense in which God's glory is also reflected in other aspects of his creation, right? Because he's also made us as creatures who create things, right? He's designed us to actually make instances of beauty and to spread them around us, right? So a beautiful piece of art makes us go, wow. And God's the one who designed us to be able to create such masterpieces. You might, like me, be a sports fan, and so you'll see something like a 25-point comeback in the Super Bowl, and you go, wow, right? Well, you probably didn't go wow. Nobody outside New England did. But you'll see demonstrations of prowess, right, on the athletic field. And you just go, wow. And you realize that God created us with bodies that are able to move and interact and throw and catch and jump and leap. Those are all reflections of the glory of God and his creativity in making us. But the thing is that whenever we catch these glimpses of God in his creation, the problem is they always fade, right? They always fade. So it's hard to recapture that moment that you enjoyed, right? The athlete's body breaks down, right? The piece of art, unless carefully preserved, decays. And what's fascinating is that the fading of glory is even true, Paul tells us in this passage, for the most breathtaking revelation of God's glory in the Old Testament. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the appearance of God's glory to Moses and Israel during and after the Exodus. Though God is invisible, he gave a visible sign of his presence with them. In the Old Testament, that's a combination of light and of cloud. And so you see that Israel is accompanied in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I think the closest natural occurrence that we may have had of something like this, it would be what's sometimes called cloud-to-cloud or intra-cloud lightning. This is something that I grew up in New England. I never saw this until I traveled in the South. But you go through this massive thunderstorm, and sometimes instead of the lightning hitting the ground, you can see the lightning flashing, lighting up the clouds above you. And that's probably the closest thing to the experience that the Israelites had with this manifestation of God's glory. That's called sometimes the glory cloud of God's presence, or the Shekinah glory. And it's imagery that is repeatedly connected with the presence and the glory of God. So we see another manifestation of it when God indicates his presence in the Temple of Solomon, when that is completed. We actually see this combination of cloud and light even with the transfiguration of Jesus, right? He's on a mountaintop and he's enveloped in cloud, but he shines radiantly bright. In the book of Revelation, John is lifted up into the heavens and he sees the throne of God, and on the throne of God he sees a cloud that is illuminated with lightning and that shakes with thunder. That imagery captures something of the mystery of God, because even when he reveals himself, there's something cloaked, right? There's a sense in which we can't penetrate to the heart of God. Moses had the unique privilege of entering this glory cloud, it tells us in the book of Exodus, and in experiencing the closest thing to the direct glory of God. But even Moses knew that there was something held back. There was something that he wasn't experiencing. All the same, as a result of this experience of God's presence, Moses absorbed at some level the light of God's glory. It's almost like he was a human version of a solar-powered light, right? So he would go into God's presence and he would come out luminous and his face would be beaming. But then, like a solar-powered light, as he was among the Israelites and as he was away from God, the light would fade, right? Even this experience of God's glory faded with time. When we look around the things that we attribute glory to, we recognize that the glory that we're chasing is continually fading, right? You can never recapture those moments. One experience that my wife and I had of this is that in college we went on a trip where we climbed Mount Washington. And actually, at the top of Mount Washington, we ended up in a cloud. But on the way up, we were exhausted. We were getting so hungry. So we finally had a stop on the way up the mountain. And we had grabbed from the grocery store some granola bars. And so we pull out the granola bars and we eat the granola bars. And we say, oh my goodness, this is the most delicious thing I have ever eaten, right? Because we were so famished, we were so hungry. And so then we had this great, glorious experience of these granola bars, and we thought, how did we not hear about them? So then after we finished them, you know, a few weeks later, we think, let's go back to the store, get those granola bars again. And then we ate them, we thought, I mean, these are kind of like cardboard. Like, why did we think they were so good? Because we had, in that moment, we had a unique experience, but we couldn't replicate it again. And this is true of all of the things that seem glorious to us. So think about, for instance, our technology, right? Steve Jobs and Apple were masters at helping us ascribe glory to their products. And all of technology likes to do this, right? I remember when we got our first iPhones, we had to wait in line at a store in Maine. They sold out long before we got there. So as we were in the line then filling out our back order information, the salesperson had gotten one of the phones, and so he just kind of slid it across the table. He's like, do you want to touch it? It's like, that's kind of weird. I'm obviously signing up for it, so I'm excited about it, but that's a little weird, right? But it's also pretty common, right? And but then what happens to our technology, right? Right? 6 months later, 3 years later, it's obsolete. And I think that phone is actually sitting in a corner with like three other iterations that like are out of date and that we don't use anymore. We could probably like create an art project out of them or something. It's just a brick, like it's a paperweight, right? Think what's the best way to identify glory? If glory attracts us, then we can find glory or figure out what we or others think is glorious by seeing where we look, right? What attracts us? What attracts our attention? Okay? And often, right, it is right now very much the screens that we carry around with us, right? We have these little glory screens. And what happens if it's dark? What happens if you're looking at your phone? It lights up your face like Moses, right? You've seen that, right? I've seen a minister who used an iPad for a wedding service. And so in the photos, the wedding photos, you have the blue light, the Shekinah glory of the iPad on the minister from the wedding. Isn't that a great photo? Let's not get that one in the album. And what do our screens connect us to? They connect us to the cloud, right? But the glory of our screens fades, right? What happens the more time you spend in your phone, right? Does it make you happier? No, you just think, I just wasted 2 hours and I didn't get any of the stuff I've done that I wanted to get done. I am so tired of cycling through, right? I mean, I do this all the time. I love sports. So it's like, is there any article left on ESPN about my teams that let me just keep looking, right? But it doesn't satisfy. It gets more and more and more dissatisfied because glory fades. And it's interesting because, remember, even the glory of God's own presence in the Old Testament with Moses faded. And get a little bit more serious, something that might be closer to some of hearts. We might feel like that, right? You may have had an incredible experience of God's presence or glory, or you don't even know what it was, and that may have been transformative to you. That may be why you're even here this morning. It could be why you're pursuing the career, the vocation that you have. It could have been incredibly transformative for you, and yet what happens, right? Has that ever happened again, right? Does it feel far away? Does it feel distant? Do you start wondering, what was I thinking, right? Glory fades, even the sweetest glimpses of it. Why? In verse 11, Paul says of Moses' experience, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. All of the things around us fade. All of the sources of glory, even the good ones. But Paul contrasts the impermanent, even good impermanent glory, with something permanent. Glory that fades with glory that endures. The glory that Moses received with the glory that Jesus reveals. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's glory. Now, if you've been in churches very long, that's not a particularly surprising idea. For many of it's very familiar. So we miss how jarring what Paul is saying is, right? Think about Jesus' experience, right? We read in the letter to Corinthians that the Corinthians were very interested in indulging their sexual appetites, and they're very modern in that way. But think about Jesus. He never had any sexual relations. They are very interested in prosperity and their wealth. But think of Jesus, who was poor, possessed little to nothing. Think of how much time and energy we spend on political news or information or campaigns or such things. And yet Jesus wielded no political power. He never voted. And despite the fact that crowds would gather for him, he would disperse them. He never revolted. According to the standards of the world, Jesus' life is inglorious. Okay? It lacks what we normally ascribe glory to. So along these lines, Martin Luther, I mentioned earlier, he's the Catholic monk turned Protestant reformer. He contrasted what he called theologians of glory with theologians of the cross. For Luther, theologians of glory were the bad guys. Theologians of the cross were the good theologians. Theologians of glory thought that you could just look at how the world works and then read off of how the world works how to interact with God. So, for instance, it seems like normally, you know, sometimes it's a little circuitous, but normally if you do good, then you'll do well. So, if you do good for God, then God will do well by you. Luther says that's a theology of glory. Because the problem is, if you look at Jesus, nobody did better than Jesus. And yet, if you look at his earthly circumstances, the details of his life, he did not do what we consider well. He was poor, condemned, and executed shamefully. Theologian of the cross doesn't work that way. A theologian of the cross starts with how God has revealed himself and then works from there. The Bible says that God reveals himself in the cross of Christ. So, summarizing Luther, Professor Carl Truman, who's actually going to be speaking on campus on Thursday, I believe, writes this: "The theologian of glory will no doubt understand the word power when applied to God as referring to something analogous to a king's power, imposing or coercive. Yet the theologian of the cross gives the word different content. Power is there revealed through weakness. Think of the idea of wisdom. The theologian of glory will understand wisdom in terms set by the world around, perhaps seeing it as intelligence or a knowledge of how to work the system. But the theologian of the cross understands wisdom in terms of the incarnate God hanging weak and broken on the cross. A contradiction of all that the wise of the world around us would expect from the sovereign creator." In Luther's categories, the super apostles who are craving glory are these theologians of glory. And what Luther's getting at, and what Paul before him was getting at, is confronting us by insisting that the condemned and crucified Jesus is not inglorious and shameful as we would tend to think if we were to see the situation unfold today, but that he is the revelation of God's glory and how paradigm shifting that is. There's a sense in which our glory detectors are faulty. Sometimes you'll hear stories about individuals, right? Especially when an individual is a celebrity, sometimes you'll hear people who get pilot licenses and then they'll perish in a crash in the flying themselves. And I remember hearing that, if you remember John F. Kennedy Jr., this is how he passed away. What often happens as people figure out what happened to those accidents, what often happens is that a young pilot is prone to fly by sight from what you can see around you, right? You can see the horizon, you know how to keep yourself upright. But what happens sometimes, and it can happen unexpectedly, if clouds come in, then you can't use your sight to fly anymore. And you can get profoundly disoriented. And if you're an immature pilot, you don't know to fly by your instruments and ignore what you see, but to fly by the instruments and trust the instruments instead. There's a sense in which Paul is saying here, all of us, our vision is clouded. We cannot trust our own glory instincts. We need to trust the instrumentation of God's word that tells us what is glorious and what is not. Okay? Remember Val, the character I mentioned at the beginning? Why do we so often feel like her, like we're on our menial way through life? Because we don't know what glory looks like. Glory looks like the God of glory setting aside all of his rights and privileges and submitting himself to human limitations of weakness, mortality, and death, so that he can endure a shameful, humiliating execution in our place. That's glory. God's glory does not make him an egoist, right? I think when we can get sucked into this idea that if we emphasize the glory of God alone, it's like God is a glory black hole, right? It sucks and absorbs everything and nothing else can get out. But that's not what the Bible tells us about God. Right? God is a luminous star that lights up all around him. Right? He doesn't sit in a penthouse apartment at the top of his heavenly tower looking down upon humanity in disgust and disdain, not wanting the hem of his brilliant white garments to get dirty. God's glory compels him to the greatest acts of generosity and self-sacrifice. God, in some sense, takes the elevator to the dingy, dusty basement of creation for us and for our sakes. Jesus, this is how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's glory. But that's not the end of the story, right? What's the future of glory? How is glory, now as Jesus has come and fulfilled God's vision of glory, how is Jesus now unfolding glory? What does the future of glory look like? You see, in chapter 4, verse 4, it says at the end of that, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who originally was the image of God? If you go back into Genesis 1, you see that God created humanity, men and women, to be his image. Now, sometimes we can get, we can miss some of what's going on in that passage. Because what does it mean for the creator, for the king, the ruler, the authority, to make images of himself? Well, if you go back to the world at that time, the ancient Near East, it would be very common for a great, successful king to basically lay claim to his territory by having images, statues of him scattered all around his domain, his territory, right? We've seen hints of this also in more recent history. So I was reminded reading some news recently about Eastern Europe, where there's still these statues of communist leaders scattered all around, right? And still, if we traveled a few years ago to Morocco is still a kingdom. And every place you go, every home and every shop, you'll see what? A picture of King Mohammed VI. This is less pronounced in our country, but if you go to federal buildings, every single federal building, you'll see what? A picture of the president, right? There's the sense of which we use images and we extend or demonstrate or convey glory and ownership and power and authority with images, okay? Now, go back to chapter 3, verse 18. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. First of all, there's an incredible privilege, right? We can miss this. But it starts with we all. In the past in the Old Testament, who was it? One person, Moses. Only Moses had this experience. But this greater experience is for all of us. And what is God doing? He is showing glory by making men and women reflect his glory, by restoring his image in us. And he is essentially saying that as I gather people to myself and I renovate you in my image, I am dispersing all over creation these images of glory that reflect back to me. And as I make you more glorious, that is how I'm bringing glory to myself. Right? God is it's not like glory is a stack of Legos, right? And somebody gets all the Legos, right? It's a feedback loop. Sometimes we'll have these with the speakers, right, in the morning, and the sound will get picked up and it'll get amplified and amplified and amplified. And that's what God's glory is like. As our glory is focused appropriately upon Christ, it creates a feedback loop so that God receives more glory. But in that process, God is actually making us glorious too. Now, again, we have to remember, our ideas of glory have to be reset. So we might feel like what's glorious about the things that I'm doing, right? And we all have something where it's like, why do I have to do this, right? I'm not very handy, so like doing home repairs is so tedious to me. I guess I can't say it's tedious because I would assume that I was doing them, but I just don't want to spend the time to sit down and figure out how to do some basic home maintenance thing when I could be sitting down with the Bible, right? Or I could be sitting down with a book of theology, or I could be sitting down with an interesting piece of literature, and that makes me feel more glorious because it makes me feel intelligent and well-versed in God and His world, right? But if I were really to glorify God, I would just fix the faucet, right? So you have to check in with me this week. You can hold me accountable, right? But we don't want to do those things, right? We want to do what makes us feel glorious. And all of us have different things, right? The 1,027th diaper that you've had to change, right? Page 394 of the book that you've slogged through, right? Grading another exam, right? Filling out another piece of paperwork, right? We all have something that it feels like drudgery. But God says that if Jesus is glorious and his death on the cross is glorious, then that's actually forming you at some level to understand God and to understand Jesus and to reflect him in some way. You can do drudgery. Imagine what it felt like for Jesus, right? To do housework, to do carpentry. Oh, well, I created iron, and it's nice that we figured out how to use iron to make hammers, and there's some trees, there's some wood. It was pretty fun thinking about xylem and phloem and how that would work. And then he did it. Jesus set aside glory, and he came and he lived a humble life. Some of us, it's not so much the drudgery, but some of us are enduring real hardship, are enduring things that are extremely difficult and painful and uncomfortable. Our bodies are breaking down. Relationships are exploding. We are in dire straits financially or professionally or what have you. But even those things, they can shape you and form you and make you glorious, because Jesus, who died on the cross, is the revelation of God's glory. In fact, Paul says in a passage a little bit further on, if you have your Bible, look at chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, remember how glory can mean weighty? Paul says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Saints of the past have sometimes referred to our vision of the future as the beatific vision. That someday, as Paul wrote, with unveiled face we behold the glory of the Lord, and we will see in chapter 4, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we sometimes will talk a lot about heaven, a better way, I think, to talk about the future is talk about new creation, new heavens, and new earth. But there was a tendency among some saints, which was really healthy, which is to talk about our future hope as the beatific vision. That as nice as heaven would be, as nice as the new heavens, new creation would be, one day our hope for the future is the vision of the face of Jesus. Okay? When you see Jesus' face, will you care about your greatest accomplishments? When you see Jesus' face, will you be like, could I have done 10 less diapers? Right? Could I have done a little bit less paperwork? You're not going to be complaining when you see the face of Jesus. That's the future. That's what's set before us. And God right now is working in us to create the hunger and the desire for that. And that is him working and making us glorious. it doesn't mean we're going to shine, at least physically. But as God works that in us, he is going to make us attractive to those around us so that he can bring them in and he can renovate them along with us so that he may continue to expand and multiply his glory. God is the fount of all glory. Every other glory fades. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that hunger for glory. And he does that by wrapping us into this cycle of manifesting, magnifying himself. So we can say, Soli Deo Gloria, and know that we're not going to resent not getting something, but we are sucked into something that makes us joyful. Let's give thanks. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your mercy to us and your Son. We thank you that you are overturning our ideas. You are challenging our assumptions. You are putting before us a vision of your glory in the person of Jesus. And when we're struggling, when we're dragging, when it just feels like drudgery, please help us. Please help us. And thank you for the vision of Jesus. Put Jesus in front of us again. Help us to see who he was and who he is, and encourage us with the hope and the eager expectation that someday, sooner than we realize, sooner than it feels like right now, we will see the beaming face of Jesus and we will beam in joy in response. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.